Over the last several months, as we have been working our way through the latter half of the Epistle to the Ephesians, there are two truths that I think have stood out, at least over the last few weeks, particularly. First of all, that the grace of God, which has brought us from darkness to light, now calls us to live our ordinary lives, our walk, as Paul calls it, in a very extraordinary way. A way that might seem, in fact, unattainable. That, in fact, is unattainable without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the second truth. That this extraordinary manner of living is only possible as we are continually filled with God Himself. Sometimes I think we forget that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not something, some force that is dispensed by God, like gasoline that you put in your tank. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. The Holy Spirit is equally God with the Father and the Son. And for Him to reside within us, within our physical bodies as His temple, is a staggering truth that I think we should probably meditate on more. And we should recognize that it is one thing to understand all the theological truths that Paul expounds in the first half of this letter, even to understand them so well that you could teach them. It is another to be able to live out those truths, the effect of them, the grace of God worked out in our daily lives. If you want to see how much good it does to have right doctrine without the power of the Holy Spirit, without a changed heart and life, just look at the scribes and Pharisees. Their theology was flawless. The Bible that they had, they knew forwards and backwards. And yet when the Son of God appeared in their midst, they killed Him. So that tells you the difference between what some people call head knowledge and heart knowledge. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And Paul says in Romans 8:13-14, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." This does not mean that all children of God live lives of sinless perfection. But it does mean that the Spirit of God, if He resides within us, is leading us forward day by day to become more like Christ. And that if that is not happening, if there is no conviction of sin, if there is no repentance, if there is no desire to become more like Him, then the Spirit of God is not leading us because we are not the children of God and what we need is new birth. But if we have been born again, the Spirit of God will lead us in every circumstance and work through those circumstances to make us more like Christ. There may be no area of our lives which so consistently and thoroughly tests us as to whether or not we are truly following Christ, whether we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, as how we live in our homes, with our families, and particularly if we are married with our spouse. There's a reason that when Paul gave Timothy the qualifications for elders, faithfulness in marriage was right near the top of the list. It's actually the second thing he mentions is that he must be the husband of one wife, i.e. faithful in his marriage. And he goes on to mention how he uses the authority he has in his home, whether his children are in subjection. Particularly with marriage, though, it's fascinating to see how deeply hardwired into creation this concept is. That marriage should be a thing, and that it should be a thing that we aspire to do well in, that we aspire to have last through our lives. Even in the most depraved, morally decayed parts of our society, this concept of even lifelong marriage retains a degree of significance and desirability that is surprising. Even people whose relationships are fundamentally disordered and go against all of God's design, by their very nature, they want to call it marriage. They, in many cases, they want to stick that label on it. They want to say, this is marriage, because it is wired into us, both to want it and to want it to be good and to want it to last. There's that classic fairy tale ending that sticks in all of our minds, and they lived happily ever after. And don't you think when two people walk down the aisle, that's what they're thinking? This is it. This is going to work. I don't think hardly anyone who has ever gone down the aisle with another person has thought, yeah, this might last a few months, and then we're going to get divorced and go on do something else. You know that the average U.S. couple spends $30,000 on their wedding as of 2022, and that doesn't include the honeymoon. $30,000. You think they just don't care how that turns out? Obviously, we're still making a big investment, both financially and emotionally, in this concept of marriage that's going to last, that's going to be our happy ever after. But for the average couple in the U.S., ever after turns out to be about 20 years. Somewhere between 40 and 50% of marriages now end in divorce. Now, if we didn't plan on that, if that isn't what we want, if we aspire to something greater, even people that don't listen to God or His Word, they still aspire to something with regard to marriage that is a higher standard, why do we keep on falling short of it? Why do we get into so much trouble so quickly? Well, in a word, of course, the answer is sin. Do you know that there was a marriage that was perfect? There was a marriage that was perfect because it existed before sin entered the world. And God Himself was the matchmaker. God made Eve from a part of Adam's body, brought her to Him, and they were perfectly joined in that synergistic union that God designed. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And then He made Eve for Adam, and He brought them together, and their marriage was perfect because they were perfect. They were without sin. And then things took a very tragic turn because man and woman sinned. And this is what God said to Eve. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, I used to argue with this translation. I was raised on the King James, and it reads very differently. Actually, now have come to believe that this is probably correct. This is probably what God meant. The reason I had a problem with it was I was like, God would not curse someone effectively or judge them with a sentence that says, basically, you're going to have this desire that is contrary to my own will. I don't think that that's what God was saying here, though. I don't think He's saying, I'm going to give you this desire that's contrary to your husband. I think what He meant was, this will be the effect of sin. Instead of marriages being this joyful, synergistic union, they will become power struggles. And the woman being the weaker of the two physical bodies that God created will most often lose out in those power struggles. So she will have these desires. Some translations actually say you will desire to control your husband. So women many times are tempted with this, a desire to control. Men, on the other hand, are frequently tempted and frequently fall into the desire to dominate. I don't believe it was part of God's design for Adam to rule over Eve. He was supposed to be the head in their relationship. But that worked perfectly the way it was supposed to work before the fall. Suddenly, after the fall, we have sin, and we have the woman who is now going to have this weakness for wanting to manipulate and control, and the man whose weakness is going to want to use his authority to his own advantage and to rule over his wife. And sadly, throughout most of human history, that's exactly how it's played out. Doesn't have to be that way. There is a better way. And for those of us living under the new covenant, we know what that way is. And we have access to it. Because Jesus Christ came as the second Adam to reverse the fall of the first Adam. And in Christ, we actually have a way back into the most important aspect of the Garden of Eden, which is a restored relationship with God. Now, we are still living in bodies, and we still have carnal natures that make us subject to sin. So we will not do this perfectly. But that is no excuse for not doing it the way that God tells us to do it and the way that we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have to trust that the instructions that God gives us in His Word are correct, they are for our good, they work, they will get us the result that we all want. Now, last week we looked at the first part of these instructions addressed to wives in Ephesians 5. I'm going to read them again, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And as I shared with you last week, there's an instinctive carnal reaction that many people have to these words, and it actually illustrates the truth of Genesis 3:16, where God said, your desire will be contrary to your husband. And women hear that and say, that's not fair. Why do I have to do what he says? And it also illustrates the other half of Genesis 3:16, where God said, your husband will rule over you. Men hear this and say, aha, even God said I'm the boss. You know, those are both equally wrong and equally distorted views of the good thing that God designed in marriage. The fault here is not with his design. It is with us. Because our carnal nature wants to simply shortcut and say, this is the thing I want, and this seems like the quickest way to get it, so that's what I'm going to do. Even believers can be guilty of this, and very frequently are, and they destroy their own marriages that could be such a beautiful thing, such a wonderful thing, such a glory to God. But we don't do it his way. We have to go back and understand, what did he mean by what he said, and how do we submit ourselves to his design? Now, we've already looked at the woman's part in that. That what God calls her to is unilateral submission to her husband, even in the extreme case that he's not even a believer. Peter said, you can win him without a word, simply by the way you live your life. Not by lecturing him and badgering him and why aren't you better. This happens actually in a lot of Christian marriages too. When women don't feel like their husband is the spiritual leader that he should be, and they start, you know, nagging and you should do this and you should do that. When what God calls the wife to is to submit to Christ, first of all, doesn't mean you allow your husband to lead you into sin. You can't do that. You have to submit to the higher authority. But out of reverence for Christ, as to the Lord, you submit yourself to your husband. Allow him to lead and allow the Holy Spirit to work in his life. And the choices he makes are up to him. Maybe he won't change. And maybe because you submit to his leadership, as a couple, as a family, you will do stupid things. That is possible. What you will not do is go against the will of God for your life, because no one can make you do anything but the will of God except yourself. There's no contradiction there. So we looked at that last week, and this week I'm going to focus primarily on the second part, verses 25 to 30. As Paul turns his attention to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. First of all, I want to draw your attention to what this does not say. Because in many Christian circles, you would think that it said something along the lines of, husbands, take authority over your wives because God has given you the authority and you need to make sure that you're running things. It doesn't say that. Again, we need to pay attention to what is God telling me, not what is God telling that other person that I need to make sure that they do. As a husband, should your wife submit to you? Absolutely. Is it your job to make sure that that happens? Absolutely not. It doesn't say that. That's not your job. Now, again, as a brother or a sister, you can encourage someone to walk in the thing that God has commanded them. But I would encourage you very strongly, and I say this from personal experience, check your heart. because it is very easy to slip over from one into the other and say, ha ha, I need to tell you that you are not doing what God is telling you to do right now. When you have an ulterior motive, you are almost always going to mess it up. And it is almost always best to focus on, this is what I need to do. And as husbands especially, we lead by example. If you are doing this, if you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church, I'm not saying it's going to happen every time, but I believe in the vast majority of cases, a believing wife is going to want to submit to and follow the leadership of a husband who is truly loving her as Christ loved the church. That does not mean that she has an out. If he fails to do that, I'd say, well, I don't have to submit. Yes, you do. Scripture is very clear on that. But this can be a very beautiful thing. It can work exactly as God designed it to work. But each person has to see, it's my responsibility to do this unilaterally. That means one-sided. It means it doesn't make any difference what my wife does. Whether she does what she's supposed to do or not, I am to love her as Christ loved the church. I cannot make her do anything. You know that forced submission is an oxymoron? If you were forced to submit, then you didn't actually submit. You were dominated. It's the same thing as saying forced love. As a wife, you can't force your husband to love you, obviously. Well, why would we think it's any different in the other direction? You can't force your wife to submit. Both love and submission must be voluntary. They must flow out of a love for Christ and out of a submission to Christ, a desire to obey his commands. I said last week that I believe that of the charges given to husbands and wives within a Christian marriage, the husband's job is harder because while the wife is called to represent the church in marriage, the husband is called to represent Christ. And the cost to Christ in his relationship with the church was infinitely more, obviously. He is the one who made the sacrifices of which we, as a church, are the beneficiaries. On the other hand, I will say that we as husbands have a much better example to follow because the church has not always done the best job of submitting to Christ. Christ, on the other hand, did a perfect job of loving the church. So if you want to know, as a husband, how do I love my wife? Look to Jesus, because his life is the perfect illustration of what it means to be a loving husband. The bridegroom that he is to his bride, the church, is the bridegroom that all of us who are husbands are called to be to our wives. As you probably know, the Greek language is a great deal more specific than the English language on the subject of love. For some crazy reason, English has only one word, which is super ambiguous. And this causes us to misunderstand sometimes what the Bible is talking about when it says love. But most of you probably know that the word that Paul uses here in verse 25 is not the word for romantic love. When he says, husbands, love your wives, should you love your wife romantically? Absolutely, you should. Most of us probably do that naturally. Hopefully, what we don't do naturally is the type of love that Paul is talking about here. It's not eros, it's agape. It is the selfless love that God has for us. And lest we still miss the point, men can be dense at times. Paul explains, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The kind of love that Paul is talking about, that husbands are to have for their wives, has nothing to do with buying her flowers on her birthday. Again, I do recommend that, or that you at least do something. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He says Christ gave himself up for the church. That literally means he handed himself over. It's like if, well, we don't live in Russia, but if you did right now, and the Russians came to your house and to draft you for the army, and you said, okay, just, you know, take me. You give yourself up into the power of someone else. Jesus had all the power as the Son of God. He could do whatever he wanted. But he gave him, handed himself over to those who were going to torture and kill him for the sake of what the church needed. I want to be clear, however, that this is not the only way in which he gave himself up for the church. This is the ultimate way. He sacrificed his life. But I asked this last week, and I'll ask it again. Was there any point in the life of Jesus Christ, as recorded by the gospel writers, in which he demanded anything for himself? From his followers or anyone else? When did Jesus use his authority to say, I want this, you need to do this for me? That never happened. Matthew 20, verse 20 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I like to remind myself of it frequently. It says, this is Jesus speaking, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, perfect, sinless, did not come to be served, but came to serve, then how could I claim that I am worthy of being served? That I am worthy of that honor? That I could tell my wife or anyone else, you need to do this for me? That's not a thing. Now, do we have needs? I believe we do. They're real. We feel them. Can we ask for what we need? I believe we can. But we cannot demand, and we cannot make that the purpose of our life. Because the person that God gives the authority is charged with the highest responsibility to use it not to benefit themselves, but to benefit others. That's how divinely delegated authority works. That is the condition under which it is given. If you use it in any other way, you misrepresent God and you disobey him. My favorite thing to say to new husbands is a line I borrowed from my friend David. I said it to a new husband the other day. Right after the ceremony, I shook his hand and I said, congratulations, you have made yourself a slave for life. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean by that. I do not mean that you should abdicate your leadership role and simply go through life following your wife's instructions. That is an error almost as bad as the opposite one of being domineering. The beauty of this God-designed relationship and the challenge is that, as I said a moment ago, the authority that you've been given comes with this all-important restriction. You can't use it for yourself. And I love this because it creates this dynamic in which one person is required to submit and follow the direction and leadership of the other. But the person who's given the direction and leadership can only use it for the good of the person that is commanded to submit to that authority. Do you see how beautifully this can work? When both people in the relationship submit themselves to Christ, first of all, it can be a wonderful thing in which the wife submits to and respects her husband and supports him and counsels him and follows his leadership as he is loving her and looking out for her and doing everything that she needs even before she can ask. And I think this is very important. In order to be the kind of servant leader that rightly represents Christ in your marriage, you have to understand the needs of your wife. And this has become a cultural running joke, unfortunately, regarding men. I posted this myself, and I repent of doing it because it is funny, but it's not true. There's a thing well, it is kind of true, but it shouldn't be true in the church. Let's put it this way. There's a meme that circulates. It's a list. It says list of things men understand about women, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and they're all blank. And so you have books like Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And I've had people tell me, literally sit there, any Bible study type of gathering, and tell me, forget it. You are not going to understand your wife. Women cannot be comprehended. I don't remember what I said to that guy, But if anybody ever tells me that again, well, I would have to know first that they care about cars. Because some men don't, and I'm actually one of the men that doesn't really care about cars, but a lot of men do. And if I ever find a man that does, and that says something like that to me, I want to say, so when you had a problem with your car the last time, did you say, well, this car is nothing like me. How could I possibly understand it? I'll just have to live with it, whatever the problem is. I guarantee you did not say that. I guarantee you went and got the manual. You went on Google. You went to a mechanic. You talked to someone else that owns a car like yours. You kept on going until you understood the problem so you could fix it. If that's the way you feel about your car, that is inevitably going to fall apart unless you just keep it in a showroom somewhere. But in any case, you know, it's not eternal. Or whatever your thing is, whatever you like to do, if you run into a problem, you know, men are actually wired as problem solvers. But when it comes to this problem, many men just totally give up. At like, right out of the gate. It's like, oh well, I can't understand her. She's wired differently. She's from Venus, I'm from Mars. You know, just have to muddle through the best I can. Nonsense! Do you think that God, who made both men and women, cannot give you understanding? Cannot give her an understanding of you? Cannot give you an understanding of her? I mean, Paul takes it way further, and we're not going to get fully into this today, but Paul takes it way further than your car. He says your wife is part of you. If you love your wife, it's like loving your own body because she is part of you. So you get a diagnosis from your doctor that says, oh, you got a problem with your heart. And you're like, well, I can't understand hearts. And you just go on about your life? I don't think so. One thing I hope that I have made clear thus far in this passage, and like I said, we don't have time to get all the way through it again. But one thing that I hope I have made clear to you is that submission in marriage is not just for wives. Some people think that the key to a good marriage is, well, the wife submits to her husband. No, the key to a good marriage is that the husband and the wife both submit themselves to Christ. If the husband and the wife are both submitted to Christ, both love Christ, then they will come together to each other to relate to one another in the way that Christ commands. With the wife unilaterally submitting to her husband's God-given authority as the head of their home. And for the husband, submission to Christ means that he uses that authority only for the benefit of his wife, never to his own advantage, never to get his own will done. And he unilaterally makes himself a slave to her needs. Because that is what Christ did. He saw our desperate need, the condition that we were in that was so lost and far from God. And he didn't wait for us to explain, for us to call on him and say, hey, we have this need. He came himself and said, here, I am doing this for you. He gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we as husbands, we cannot do this for our wives because we are not as Christ. We do not have the power to make anyone holy in the same way that he did. We cannot shed our blood for anyone's sin. What we can do is figure out what their needs are and lay down our own rights and our own will in order to provide for those things. And ultimately, for both husbands and wives, the goal is an eternal one, in the same way that Christ did for the church. The goal is to help that person get closer to God. And if you make that your goal with your spouse or with whoever in your life you're close to, it, not focusing on, oh, this thing and that thing about this person drives me so crazy and I just wish they would stop. You're thinking about yourself in that situation, but turn it around and say, what can I do that would help my husband, my wife, my sister, my brother, my mother-in-law, my nephew, my grandson, my friend, my whoever, get closer to God? That is what Christ did for us. The love that he showed for us was by sacrificing himself so that we could get closer to God. Some people look at the standards that are set in this chapter of Ephesians. I've noticed it's quite interesting. You can kind of tell the direction generally in which a bride and groom are pointed. I don't want anybody to take this wrong or be offended. It's not always the case. But I have noticed that there are two main passages that get read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 5. And if it's a really serious couple that are really after following the Lord, they tend to have Ephesians 5 read, and otherwise they just go with something generic. Let's just do 1 Corinthians 13. That's a lot easier. In theory, if you don't really understand what it's talking about. Ephesians 5 is challenging. This is super challenging. For both sides in a marriage, it is challenging. And again, I say, yes, it's impossible. It is an impossible standard, humanly speaking. But again, we're not mere humans. We ought to stop saying, I'm only human, you know? Because you're not. You're not only human. You have God living inside you. And that makes you more than human. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. The old me, the carnal me, the only human me, that couldn't possibly come up to any of God's standards. That man's dead. That man went on the cross with Christ, and that was the end of him. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's great to want a good marriage. But for the child of God, you ought to want something more than that. You ought to want a supernatural marriage if you're married. You ought to want a supernatural life as a child of God, even if you're not married. Are you satisfied with living a good life, or do you want to live a supernatural life? Do you want to do, by your own efforts, with a little help from God, what thousands and millions of other people do that don't know God? Or do you want, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what no human being can possibly do and live a life that brings God the glory of which he is worthy? If you have God living inside of you, that choice is yours.